Well, good evening. When I was growing up, I was taught by my mum to not ask certain things. So I was told, firstly, for example, never ask someone who they vote for. Secondly, she said, never ask someone how old they are. And so I'm not going to ask anyone how old they are tonight, but I will ask you this. How do you know when you're no longer young? Or to put the question positively, when do you become old? Now, some say that you become old when you're told to slow down by your doctor rather than the policeman. Some say you've become old when you're faced with two temptations, you choose the one that will get you home by 8 p.m. Others frame it differently. They say there's three stages in life. There's the age when you believe in Santa. There's the age when you dress up like Santa. And then there's the age when you look like Santa. Now, looking like Santa never used to worry me, but now that I've just passed the halfway mark of my life, I just turned 42 the other week, old age now feels like it's just around the corner for the first time in my life. Samuel Beckett. Does anyone know Samuel Beckett? Yep, a few of you. He was an Irish writer and playwright. Do the Irish people know Samuel Beckett? Yes, good. Okay. Now, he's dead now, but he wrote a play called Breath. Now, what is incredible about this play is that it only lasted for 35 seconds. 35 seconds long. As the curtain opens, there was a pile of rubbish on the stage. And with a single spotlight shining on the rubbish, then the lights dimmed and the stage went completely black. There were no words, no actors in this play, just the soundtrack of the cry of a human voice, followed by a deep breath in and out. And then another cry. And that was it. This play, The Breath, was meant to portray life on this earth as a mere breath. Our existence is like vapor. There one moment, gone the next. We've been learning that through our series on Ecclesiastes over the last month or two. Life is short. Life is elusive. Everything is a breath. Our lives are a mere breath. And so no doubt Samuel Beckett got the idea for his play from Ecclesiastes. For the only certain thing in life is death. And so life is elusive because, as Ecclesiastes has been teaching us, death robs us of lasting meaning and significance in anything we do. Pleasure is fleeting. Work is frustrating. Money and possessions are temporary. Personal advancement doesn't satisfy, and control always seems to slip out of our grasp. Death makes life meaningless. Yet death is certain. And so the way our Western culture responds is out of fear of death. Western culture tries to hold death as far away as possible. It seeks to deny the reality of death even the reality of growing old. We see this in the way that people are signing up in record numbers for gym memberships these days. There's more fashionable diets that people swear by than you could poke a stick at. Health and well-being has become trendy in schools and workplaces. Western culture does everything it can to stave off death. People think, well, if I take care of my body, then I'll live a long life. At least, now, it's not. I'm not poo-pooing all of it. Health and exercise and a good diet is a good thing. I'm a doctor. Go and do it. Was a doctor. Go and do it. Others in our culture prefer to fake it. They buy into the glorification of youth and beauty. The cult of youth, some have called it. We see it on the magazines. And people aspire to be young, thin, tanned, definitely no grey hairs. Another trend is paying a fortune for Botox injections. Botox is like a gel that sort of fills out the skin and gets rid of the wrinkles, at least for a few months. People do all they can to avoid decay. But underlying this is an attempt to try and deny the reality of death. Or to frame it positively, in chasing health and youth, people are expressing their longing for life and even immortality. They're ultimately chasing abundant life, aren't they? Abundant life and immortality. They don't want to die. It's part of their search for meaning in life, in light of death. But rather than living a life shrouded by death like this, is there a way that we can be shaped by it instead? That so even as we have one foot in the grave in this life, is there another way that we can plant the other foot on the path to life? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes poses or confronts us with this question. Before death, how will you live? Before death, how will you live? The final two chapters, we finally arrive at Ecclesiastes' answer about the ultimate meaning of life, about where we find lasting happiness and purpose. Now, many people today think that human beings are just here by pure accident, that there was a random bing bang and we're just a chance collection of chemical forces. And if that's true, I agree that we don't have a purpose in life. The best you can do is make one up. There's no real absolute objective meaning in life. And so even happiness is just a construct, an illusion. But Ecclesiastes affirms that in reality, there is more to life. And that we were actually created for a purpose. There is meaning. And in fact, God's intention for us is to be happy. That's the first point we see here. God made us to enjoy life in this world. God made us to enjoy life in this world. You see, God is a good God, and he made a good world. Read with me verse 7. Verse 7, should be the first sentence on your Bible readings. It says, light is sweet, and it pleases the eye to see the sun. See, light and sunshine here are pictures of life here. After a couple of months of miserable winter months of Tassie weather, it's the light and warm sunshine are a delight to our hearts when the clouds finally part. God made a good world at creation for Adam and Eve and for you and me. And God's intention was for all mankind to enjoy the good things of this world. Keep reading verse 8. Have a look. It says it explicitly. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. God created many good things for us to enjoy. My daughter had her 8th birthday. I think it was last week. And my wife and I, we gave her lots of good gifts. We didn't want her, you know, we gave her a toy camera and she can take videos and photos on it. Now, we don't want it just to stay in the box. We want her to use it, to enjoy it. And in the same way, God has given us many good gifts that he wants us to enjoy. God wants your coffee to make you happy. God made the stars for you, your heart to delight in. God wants you to enjoy riding your bike or walking along the beach. You see, God could have made a world of concrete, a bit like our courtyard out here, a grey, cold, and miserable world. But he didn't. He made a world full of variety and colour and flavour and delights to be enjoyed. As a teenager, my dream was to have a garden that would be just concrete. I wanted no plants, no grass, no life. I was the oldest son, and so it was my job to cut the lawn, and it was a big, big, big lawn, and we had a small mower. And so it was a painful chore, a laborious chore for me as a youth. But hopefully as I've grown up, now I try to notice every good thing that God gives me. I now try to enjoy the garden. I enjoy cutting the grass. I enjoy watching the plants grow. I enjoy the beauty of the trees, and I drive along the Southern Outlet and sometimes I look at the blue sky and I just say, thank you, God. I really do that. I've even, now I'm on tank water, really started taking pleasure in the rain. This was a great week. You see, God's made us to enjoy life in this world. Verse 9 drives this point home. God's invested in our happiness. Look at verse 9. It says, you who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, this guy's a heretic. He said God wants us to be happy. It's not often that we hear this preached in church, that God wants us to be happy. In fact, I don't know that I've ever heard a preacher say that. I've even taught myself that God's more interested in our holiness than our happiness. And I think it's sentences like this next one that fills preachers like me with fear. Have a look at the next sentence. It's still verse 9, half in the middle there. Verse 9, keep reading. It says, follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Follow your heart. We've heard that before, haven't we? It's what our hedonistic culture teaches us to do. So is the Bible saying here we can do whatever we want? Is it teaching us, like our culture, to be hedonists, to follow our heart? Isn't that a recipe for disaster? Jim Carrey, the actor, says that hedonism doesn't work. Has he got it right and the Bible wrong? Carrey says this. He says, I wish everyone could be famous and have everything they've ever wanted. To know that it's not the answer. He goes on, he says, in Hollywood, there's a lot of people who have all these things that the world would say would make you happy, and yet they're not happy, unquote. You see, the reason that we don't often hear this kind of teaching that God wants us to be happy is because we assume a close connection between pleasure and sin. But Augustine, who's perhaps the most famous theologian in church history, he explains it like this. He said, love God and do whatever you like. Now, what he means by that is that if you truly love God, then you'll do what's right and good. You'll enjoy it God's way. You'll live life as God intended. You'll be happy and holy. In fact, your holiness will be the very thing that produces happiness. You see, God actually expects, he's commanding here for us to enjoy his good gifts, but to enjoy them rightly, not to abuse them like the hedonistic pagan. Look again at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Look at the next 9. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then, banish the anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles, that means the evils, of your body. For youth and vigor are meaningless. But the point is that God wants us to be happy. He wants us to rejoice in his good gifts of creation. God made us to enjoy life in this world. But as the second point makes explicit and builds on what I've just been saying, is that God created us to enjoy life under him. God created us to enjoy life under him, our creator. Read with me chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. U2 rock star Bono, another Irishman, says apparently Ecclesiastes is one of his favourite books of the Bible. And he says this, quote, it's a book about a character who wants to find out why he's alive, why he was created. He tries knowledge, he tries wealth, he tries experience, he tries everything. So you hurry to the end of the book to find out why, and it says, remember your creator. And then Bono says this, get this. In a way, it's such a letdown, yet it isn't. Now, why does Ecclesiastes say, remember your creator? And why remember your creator rather than remember God? Well, the call to remember our Creator is a call to remember how the world was meant to be and to seek to live in light of that. The doctrine of creation actually teaches us to live well. It teaches us the basic truths about God and about who we are as humans and therefore how to relate rightly and how to live under God. And so the remembering our Creator is a call to take our place in the world in an appropriate way. God created us to enjoy life under him, our Creator. We weren't just created to enjoy God's gifts to us, but we were created to enjoy him, God himself. Knowing God, creatures enjoying their Creator, that's the path to abundant life. That's how the world was meant to be. But sadly, the world's not as it should be. We read only in the third chapter of the Bible about Adam and Eve who lived in God's good world. But they chose not to remember their creator. They believed the lie that God didn't have their best interests at heart, and that somehow God was withholding good things from them. And so they failed to remember God as their creator. And they demanded for themselves more than they had a right to have. even trying to take on the status of creator themselves. They had to decide how the world should work, how they should live. And so they were responsible for forespoiling God's good world, not God. And ever since, all of humanity, you and me, have lived under God's curse, God's judgment as a result, death. But the fallenness of God's creation hasn't removed all the goodness and beauty. And God's good intentions and purposes for the world still stand. And so we're called here to know our Maker before the reality of the curse catches up with us too. We're called to enjoy life under our Maker before we're swept into the descent of old age and death. Once you hit about 30, should we have a geriatrician today with us? Is this right? I'm a rusty doctor. Once we hit 30 years of age, our bodies start to decline. And it's all downhill. It's all one way. Our muscles grow weak. We lose about 1% of our muscle mass per year. Our teeth start to fall out. Our ears go deaf. And our eyesight starts to fail. In fact, as I said, I've just turned 42. And these things are, apart from the teeth falling out, it's true for me already, right? In the last few years, well, my muscles have definitely started to get weaker. Exercise is a lot harder. I'm now partly deaf in my left ear, and I'm literally booked in for an appointment with the optometrist for an eye test tomorrow at 12 p.m. My eyes are starting to fail. But for all of us, God's curse on creation in response to sin means that we'll, in the end, all die. Our bodies will finally break and life will be over. We will be uncreated, unmade. Read this poetic description of death with me from verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. It says, "Remember him," that's our creator, "before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." We're called to know God, to enjoy life under our Maker before it's too late. You see, none of us know how much time we have left. There's a true story of a man in America. He attended church all his life. But despite his pastor frequently appealing to him to make a spiritual decision, he resisted it. Then one day he randomly sat down and he was watching a broadcast of a Billy Graham crusade on the TV. Billy Graham was a very famous evangelist. And when it had finished, this man sitting on his couch began to sob heavily. His wife walked into the room and asked, "What's wrong?" He said, "I've given my heart to Christ. I've finally given my heart to Christ." Now, the next day, his wife woke up in the morning, but her husband wasn't lying next to her in bed. She wandered round and found him lying face down outside in the garden. He died of a heart attack. None of us knows when we're going to die. You and I don't know how much time we have left. And so Ecclesiastes calls us to know God, to enjoy life under our Maker before it's too late. Now, although the process of death, in one sense, is an uncreation, it's an unmaking of us, God's in the business of recreating us. And so in the third part here, the third point, we see God, by his word, is recreating us to enjoy him and life in this world. By his word, he's recreating us. Recreating us to enjoy him and life in this world. You see, words are powerful. Words are powerful. Think about it. Words have the power to heal or wound. Words like, I hate you, or I love you, I forgive you, I don't forgive you, you're my best friend, I never want to see you again. Words are so powerful that they can do things. Words change things. Words can make other people cry or laugh, blush, or fly into a fit of rage. Words are so powerful that they can even create things, new things. They can make things. Think, for example, of a marriage. Words create a marriage. With two words, I will, a marriage is created. That's not describing a marriage, that's actually creating it. Something that didn't exist before those words were spoken now exists afterwards. And the two people's lives are changed forever by two words. Now, in the same way, God loves creating things. And he loves changing things. You see, with a word, he created the whole universe, the whole cosmos. And now, just like that, God speaks to us, you and me, in the words of the Bible. And so that something will happen to us even as we hear. God could have chosen to reveal himself in pictures and images. He could have come in the age of YouTube. For all to see. But even when we have pictures, for example, when I read a picture book without words to my kids or when they were younger, often I'd find myself using words just to make sense of it for them as I pointed my finger. And so through King Solomon here, the teacher, God speaks his word to us today. And his intended effect is to teach us how to live well, how to make us wise, how to live a life of meaning and happiness. See, God's our creator. He designed the whole world. He knows how it works best. Have a look with me. Verse 9. It says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. Proverbs teach us how to live well. Now, many people think that Ecclesiastes is a sad and gloomy and a pessimistic book. But the irony is it was actually written to bring us pleasure. Keep reading the next verse, verse 10. It says, the teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Now, when it says just the right words, the idea is they were choice words. They were words of delight, words of pleasure. You see, words are powerful. Words do things. Words change things. And so God, through words, changes us. He recreates us, remakes us from the inside out using words of delight, Words that are meant to bring us pleasure. Words that will make our hearts rejoice. You see, how do you remember your Creator? How do you know that you know God? Well, by listening to his words of delight and finding them pleasurable. You know your Creator when you realize that the words he speaks are meant to make you smile. And there's no more beautiful words than that our Creator died so that we won't have to die a meaningless death. There's no more delightful words that our Creator was uncreated on the cross so that we might be recreated in the image of his Son. There's no more pleasurable words than that our Creator lost his life so that we might have life, abundant life, meaningful life, a joyful and happy life. Is that a delightful message for you? I'm sure we all know people who dislike the good news of Jesus, who hate the idea of being God, of God being Lord of their lives, who mock the Bible as outdated, boring, irrelevant. It doesn't seem beautiful to them. Doesn't ring true. But as we watch their lives long enough, sadly, they end up in a mess. Usually all people do, live for themselves. Very often their relationships become destructive and their lives emotionally chaotic. They alternate between trying to isolate themselves from people and trying to connect to people, but without any real commitment. Without the Bible's truth in their lives, there's also the absence of beauty. Without the Bible's view of pleasure, they have to construct their own. But God's in the business of recreating us, of changing us by his word to enjoy him and life in this world the way he designed it to be. And so Ecclesiastes confronts us with the question, before death, how will you live? How will you live? Well, the answer, according to Ecclesiastes, in our search for meaning and happiness is to be found in becoming the person that God made us to be. Become the person that God made you to be. We were made to know God and enjoy him forever. We were made to adore him, to love him, to obey him. That's the bottom line of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 13. He sums it up himself. This is the most important verse of the whole book. Verse 13, second last verse. It says, now all has been heard. And here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. Death is certain. Western society seeks to deny the reality of death and hold it as far away as possible. But Ecclesiastes calls us to remember our Maker before it's too late. For a day is coming when we won't be able to avoid reality anymore. We won't be able to hold off and ignore what's coming. Death and God's judgment. Look at verse 14, the very last verse, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Now, if you're a believer, we don't need to fear. We actually don't need to fear death or judgment. Because there are times actually when we'll know the glory of the new world, the new heaven, the new earth, the new creation in heaven. Ecclesiastes says there's no gain under the sun, and that we can't find lasting significance and meaning and happiness in any of the things of this world. And that's right. But there's one exception. You see, the Apostle Paul says, actually, there is one thing, and that is that our Creator came down under the sun, our Lord Jesus. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, the New Testament reading, the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Do you get that? To die is gain. And so for us, as believers in Jesus, death doesn't make life meaningless. But death now becomes the very thing that gives life meaning. Now, because of Christ, life has meaning because death has meaning. Death is gain if you believe in Jesus. And so life no longer needs to be shrouded by death, but in fact, death now ought to shape our life. For the believer, for you and me, both living and dying is a win-win. Everything under the sun isn't meaningless, but everything now is meaningful. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you as our good Creator, our good Father. God, you love to give us good gifts. We thank you for every good gift that you've given us in creation. The sunshine, the stars, the rain, the coffee, the beach, one another. But we thank you most of all that you've given us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's dealt with our selfishness and sin, who's dealt with death, who's dealt with the curse, who's dealt with your judgment, that we now have hope. We now can have life, everlasting life. And so we can live a life with everlasting significance. So, Lord God, do your delightful work with your delightful words. Delight our hearts. Change us from the inside out. Make us into the people you designed us to be. We pray that you'll remake us into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen.